Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, we've been studying through Paul's letters to the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and throughout his letters, we have been learning that the Lord's coming is very much on the tip of his quill. Picture him writing these, and it's at the top of his heart. Every chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians either ends with a reference to the Lord's coming, or there's a major discourse and a major revelation that the Holy Spirit leads the Apostle Paul to give us. And this has led me to refer to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as practical eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times and Bible prophecy and the Lord's coming. You may not think that's a very practical, everyday kind of subject. You may think it's the subject for theological eggheads to think about. No, Paul makes it very practical. He mentions the Lord's coming in every chapter as an encouragement to the Thessalonians for the difficult times they're going through. Remember, these were new believers. They came out of the pagan world of Rome and Greece at the time. And to be quite honest with you, the pagans back then didn't like this new thing that appeared, this Jesus thing. And so the early followers of Jesus in Thessalonica were being persecuted for their faith. They were facing really, really difficult times. Paul fires off this letter to encourage them. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Hang in there. The Holy Spirit does, encourages Paul to reveal what was once a mystery. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the mystery, meaning this is the first time it's being revealed, the rapture of the church, the next event in Bible prophecy. There's nothing that I see in Bible prophecy that has to happen before this next event happens, so be ready for his return. But it's interesting that he addresses some concerns that the Thessalonians had about their dead loved ones in Christ. They didn't know whether they would ever see them again, and what are they to think about this, and how are they to process their grieving? And in the midst of that, Paul reveals the rapture of the church. Again, practical eschatology. Well, we've come to the end of the letter here, the first letter, and it should not surprise us that Paul concludes the letter with one of his many benedictions. Remember the benedictions that are, again, designed to encourage us? He has a closing benediction which points us once again to the soon return of Jesus Christ. Scroll down to verse 23. Let's kind of start at the end and then we'll work our way back to verse 12. He says this, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." I love this benediction. I have a little benediction that I recite at the end of every service. This one's even better than that. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely so that you are kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has the condition of our whole humanity in mind when he says this. Is your spirit, soul, and body ready for his return? Will you be found blameless at his coming is the idea. He uses the word sanctify here. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. To sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose. And yes, we are responsible as believers to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in sanctification. There's no cooperation in salvation. That's all of God. All of the work is his. We don't work our way into a right relationship with him. And in one sense, complete sanctification, that is being shaped into the image of Christ, the completion of that process is God's. And Paul is saying he will complete that work at his coming. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And he points us to the coming of the Lord. Between now and then, You know, I can tell you, I'm not perfectly sanctified. In fact, somebody was driving down the road the other day and cut me off, and I had a few words for him. I think I lost some of my sanctification at that moment. You know what I'm talking about, right? But we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification, making us more and more like Jesus. But I am thankful that that work that he started in us, which seems at times incomplete, at least it does in my life, he'll complete it at his coming. He will sanctify us completely, and we will be, you know, made perfectly in the image of Christ. Paul stresses the Lord's faithfulness. He says he will surely do it. But what does it mean to be blameless at his coming? That seems like a standard to which we can't attain. Well, let me help us out a little bit with this. For starters, blameless does not mean sinless. Nobody is sinless except Jesus, the perfect Son of God and the sinless Savior of the world. Nobody is sinless. With all respect to the Wesleyans, nobody achieves complete sanctification and perfection in this life. I'm a testimony to that. But some people in the Bible are called blameless. And one is a guy named Job in the Old Testament. Remember Job? The book of Job is considered by some to be the oldest book and the oldest story in the Old Testament. Job chapter 1 and verse 1 begins this way. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Let's think about that for a moment. The Hebrew word translated blameless can also be translated perfect or upright. The word upright parallels the word blameless in Job 1:1. Also in Psalm 37 and verse 37, consider the blameless, observe the upright. You see the parallelism there. Job 1 in verse 1 also links, listen to this, the fear of God with turning away from evil. That's what a blameless person does. So we might say that a blameless person is someone who respects God. That's the fear of God. That awesome respect for the holiness and the perfection of God Almighty. The blameless person respects God enough to keep his commandments. He walks in the fear of the Lord. When he sins, because he's not a perfect person, but a blameless person immediately grieves over his sin when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, confesses that sin to God Almighty, repents. And I believe this is what describes Job, who was blameless and upright and walked in the fear of the Lord. He was considered a man of integrity, taking full responsibility for his sins and corrected his ways as the Holy Spirit brought this to his attention. Are you starting to get the idea of maybe what the word blameless means? Could it be said of you that you were a blameless man or woman of God? Now, let's return to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And let's keep this benediction in mind, blameless at his coming, and keep Job in mind as we back up in the text to verse 12. And I want to talk about three ways that I believe the Apostle Paul is encouraging us to walk blamelessly until he comes. The first is blameless in response to pastoral leadership. Hang with me here. Verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, this may sound a little self-serving to, you know, talk about the congregation's response to pastoral leadership on a day like today. But hey, this is just the next text that we're going through, right? And we could talk long about how important it is for pastors and elders and deacons and other spiritual leaders in the church to walk blamelessly before God. That's an important discussion, but that's not what these verses are talking about. These verses address the responsibilities a church family has in relationship to its spiritual leaders, namely to respect, to esteem and to love their pastors, their elders, and their deacons. What an important instruction this is, especially in a culture like ours, where RESPECT for leadership in any segment of our society is out the door. Parents have stopped teaching their children to respect their parental authority, let alone the authority that a coach or a teacher or a school administrator might have over them. That kind of respect for leadership in all the segments of our society seems to be missing today, but it should not be missing in the church. And respect begins with those, Paul says, that are both among us and over us in leadership responsibility. Now, respectability is one of the qualifications of a pastor, an elder, or an overseer. You go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and there's a long list of spiritual qualifications of a leader in a church. And one is respectability. Most pastors are hardworking people who deserve the respect of the congregations that they serve. Paul makes a reference here to those who labor among you and to respect them because of their work. Most pastors are hardworking people. We have pastors on our staff. Oh my, they're hardworking people. Our entire staff, the elders, hardworking people. Deacons, hardworking people. And they're deserving of our respect. To say that a pastor only works one day a week, oh, come on. You see about 40 minutes of what I do during the week, most of you, on Sunday. Now, of course, some pastors have lost the respect of the people that they serve because they're lazy. That's not characteristic of the pastors on this staff, I can tell you that. They're hardworking people. But I learned a long time ago when I went into the ministry, coming out of the corporate world where you work hard for the money you earn, and you know that because you're working, you know, where you work. You work hard or you lose your job, right? But I learned that ministry can breed a certain laziness if you're not careful, because, again, you just see us one day a week. What are we doing the rest of the week? Some pastors have lost the respect of the congregations they serve because it became painfully obvious they lacked the inner virtue required to be a spiritual leader. Now, none of us is perfect, but there's a high, high standard for pastors, elders, deacons, overseers. The moral failures of pastors and spiritual leaders always leave a dark stain on gospel ministry. Now, all of those failures aside, pastors deserve much respect. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in chapter 13 and verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Huh, those are tough words in a culture like ours. But he goes on to say, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I read that this week and I wrote down, happy pastor, happy congregation. It just works that way. You know, when the leadership, and it's not a dictatorship, it's not here, but I'm called the lead pastor. I guess it starts with me. It doesn't end with me. We have a broad leadership that weighs in on things that even got us to a day like today. But oh, how heavy it is when others, you know, some don't follow the leadership and obey the leaders. I know those are tough words today, but this is what the scripture tells us. If you want to show respect to your pastors, your elders, your deacons, and fill their hearts with joy, trust and follow their leadership. Now again, pastors are both among us and over us at the same time. We're kind of like player coaches. We're on the field doing the work of the ministry, but we have a responsibility to lead. And this kind of leadership requires the grace and strength that only comes from the Holy Spirit. Pastors are called and spiritual leaders are told to admonish the congregation. Do you see that word there in verse 12 and 13? Those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. The word admonish means to caution, to advise, to counsel against something, to reprove or scold, especially in a good-willed manner, the dictionary says. Most people don't want sermons today that admonish them. They want sermons that make them feel good, that esteem them more than they really deserve or any of us deserves. But it's the responsibility of spiritual leaders to admonish. The best admonishment just comes straight from the scriptures, because the Holy Scriptures have a lot of admonishment and advice and counsel. Do this, don't do this. Go this way, not that way. The wise, the foolish path, all of that, admonishment from the scriptures. And a respectable pastor will have the courage to stand up in front of the congregation and just give it to us straight. Because that's what we need today, is just straight teaching from the Word of God. Another way, a final way to respect and esteem and love your pastors, your elders, your deacons, there at the end of verse 13, Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Oh, how beautiful it is to lead a church and to be a part of a church in the absence of conflict. Now, conflict is inevitable. It's inevitable in any human relationship. It's inevitable in a marriage. Have you figured that out? I mean, newlyweds, conflict is inevitable. You're going to run into it at some point in your marriage. But resolving conflict is not automatic, and it must be biblical. Same thing in a church. Conflict is inevitable. We rub up against one another. How we resolve our conflict must be quick and immediate, and it must be biblical. Be at peace among yourselves. I mean, is this really a hill to die on? You know, kind of question for all of us as we live together as the family of God. This is a good time, perhaps, to ask, are you part of the building crew or the wrecking crew? You know, we've been in a building project, a renovation project, and I remember the beginning of it, there was a lot of demolition, a lot of wrecking of some stuff that had to come down before we rebuilt. I came across this little ditty years ago. I think it's, well, it kind of speaks for itself. 10 little Christians all standing in a line. One disliked the pastor, and then there were nine. 9 little Christians stayed up very late. 1 slept in on Sunday, and then there were 8. 8 little Christians on their way to heaven. 1 took the low road, and then there were 7. 7 little Christians chirping like some chicks. 1 disliked the music, and then there were 6. 6 little Christians seemed very much alive. 1 lost his interest, and then there were 5. 5 little Christians, each busy as a bee. 1 got her feelings hurt. And then there were 3. 3 little Christians knew not what to do. 1 joined the sporting crowd. And then there were 2. 2 little Christians, our rhyme is nearly done, differed with each other. And then there was 1. 1 little Christian can't do much, 'tis true, brought his friend to Bible study. And then there was 2. 2 earnest Christians, each one more. That doubled the number, and then there were 4. 4 sincere Christians worked early and worked late, each one another, and then there were 8. 8 splendid Christians. If they doubled as before in just a few short weeks, we'd have 1,024. In this little jingle, there is a lesson true. You either belong to the building or the wrecking crew. Blameless at his coming. Blameless in our response to pastoral or spiritual leadership. Secondly, Paul goes on to encourage us to be blameless in our one another relationships. Let's read on in verse 14. He says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish, there's that word again, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now, go back and circle the word brothers. He says, we urge you, brothers. And then he goes on from there. This is one of 26 times in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians when Paul addresses the Thessalonians as brothers. And the implication is brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a reminder that we are not just a part of the body of Christ. We use that term from Scripture. We are the family of God as believers in Jesus Christ. And as a family, we must live in harmony with one another by exercising patience, he says, not returning evil for evil, and doing good. Aside from that word brothers, also circle the phrase one another there at the end of verse 15. But always seek to do good to one another. Do you know how many one another statements there are in the New Testament? As far as different ones, there are over 50. Love one another, serve one another, encourage one another. Here it's do good to one another, build up one another. There is not another one another. There is not a one another that says tear down one another. No, they're all pray for one another and serve one another. Here he says do good to one another. And all these one another statements in the New Testament remind us that we are better together than apart. We are better in reconciled relationships than we are just nipping at each other's heels. And let's never forget that God created us for community. We are hardwired. Our humanity is hardwired for connection. And all these one another statements in the New Testament remind us we need each other. And the idea of solo Christianity and Lone Ranger Christianity, you cannot find it in the New Testament. The New Testament, epistles and the letters in the New Testament that are all written to local churches are saturated with one another statements. Now, by the way, did you see in our beautiful new Crossway Cafe and Connections lobby when you came in, down at one end is a seating area, and we put some artwork on the wall to remind us of the community life space and how we live in one another relationships. We picked three of them: love one another, serve one another, and encourage one another. And from the looks of it, over the last couple of days, as we've had ministry events here, we had our SOAR Leadership Summit here yesterday morning, and even this morning, that place is popping with wonderful, life-giving conversations. And we put the artwork up there as a reminder to all of us. Now, this is a place where community life happens. And we pray for just uplifting conversations and life-giving conversations and connections to be happening there. Now, specifically, Paul mentions three groups of people in God's family with whom we must maintain blameless one another relationships. First, he says we must admonish, there's that word again, admonish the idle. The idle. Another translation, which could be possible here, is the unruly, the disorderly. Have you ever met an unruly person in a church? Now, come on now, you got to be honest. No lying in the church. You ever met an unruly person? Of course we have. Families can, rub up against one another and we get a little bit unruly, maybe disorderly. Part of what Paul probably had in mind here are those believers in Thessalonica, listen to this, who had stopped working. They had quit their jobs. They had quit serving one another in the body of Christ. Why? Well, because Jesus is coming soon. So we should just stop everything that we're doing. And they were completely out of step with everybody else in the congregation who had their sleeves rolled up and were serving one another. Paul says, admonish them, all right? Admonish them. Don't give them a trophy for being idle, for being unruly, for being disorderly. No trophies here, but a gentle word of admonishment. Second, he said, the faint-hearted need encouragement. We will meet some maybe faint-hearted people in the family of God and in our one another relationships, timid, maybe small-souled people who sometimes feel inadequate, maybe feel ungifted, unable to contribute to the larger good of the ministry, they need to know they're as much a part of the contributing body of Christ as anybody else. When we encourage you to find a place to serve, some of you say, well, Pastor, I can't do what you do. I can't do what these wonderful singers can do. I can't do this, I can't do that. Hey, we all have our place in the body of Christ. And Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, when he's talking about the body of Christ, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. No, there is an interconnectedness to the human body and the skeletal where the knee bone is connected to the hip bone and that whole thing. Same thing in the body of Christ. We're interconnected with one another. God has brought you to this church with a specific set of gifts in mind to serve the body of Christ. Finally, he says, weak people need patience from those who are stronger in the body of Christ. Maybe their faith is weak. Perhaps a particular temptation makes them weak, and they keep falling into the same sin. Patient pastoral and shepherding counsel. Or maybe some people have a personality that is less forceful. They need a little bit more time to get on board with the direction that the pastors and the elders and the deacons and other leaders in the church have set before us. Are you starting to get a sense of how community life happens and what it takes to be blameless in our one another relationships? We each have a responsibility there. Are you part of the building crew or the wrecking crew as you relate to one another? Are you having conversations in our community spaces that lift people up and build people up, loving one another, serving one another, encouraging one another, praying for one another? Listen, when that takes off in a church, the world is lining up at the door, because they're not getting that. They're not getting that out there in the real world. It's a tough dog-eat-dog, chew-you-up-and-spit-you-out kind of world. And we have some of that rubbing off on us during the week, and we come in here for a place of rest and spiritual solace. And the one another experience. We talk about our five purposes: to gather, grow, give, go, and we say, let's do it all in a grace-filled community. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Blameless in our one another relationships. And then finally, just blameless in Christian living. Let's read on in verse 16. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Paul just kind of clicks off what appear at first to be a series of seemingly unrelated instructions here. But as you think about it, together they create a strong bedrock of faith, a tapestry of faith. Starting with joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Let's just start there. He says, rejoice always. It's a common theme in Paul's letters. Rejoice always. Find a reason to be joyful. I know you're going through tough circumstances, he's saying to the Thessalonians. I know these are difficult circumstances, but you got to choose joy. You have to choose joy. Rejoice always. You say, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. Well, God does. Find a reason to be joyful. He says in his letter to the Philippians, Paul does, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. In Philippi, they threw Paul and Silas into prison. And they were singing joyful praises to God at midnight. Remember that story? And the prison doors opened up. And he writes this letter to the Philippians that's just saturated with rejoicing and joy. James, in his New Testament letter, writing to the diaspora, those dispersed Christians, dispersed by persecution, first thing he says to them is, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You have to choose. You have to make the conscious decision. Not to live in some la-la land that doesn't embrace reality. But even in the midst of difficult times, choose joy. Christians should never look. We should never look like we just got baptized in lemon juice. But sometimes we do. And the world says, well, man, if your Jesus doesn't help you through your difficult times, why would I want to embrace him? C.S. Lewis said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And it is. It is. Prayer is a serious business too. That's why he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Now, if you want to learn how to pray better, study the Apostle Paul's prayers and how he prayed for people in all of his New Testament letters. The intercessory prayer ministry of the Apostle Paul is very instructive for us. He says at the beginning of his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then he concludes by telling them to pray without ceasing. You say, Pastor, how do I do that? And no, it doesn't mean that you're down on your face and eyes closed and head bowed 24 hours a day. You can't drive a car that way and pray at the same time. But you can pray without ceasing, even as you're driving down the road, constantly in communication with your Heavenly Father. And this is the idea here. All this reminds me of two parables that Jesus told, two of the 38 parables we have recorded in the Gospels. Two of them he tells specifically to encourage us to persist in prayer. Never give up, never give up, never give up. Location, location, location. That's what they say in real estate, in prayer. Persistence, persistence, persistence. Pray without ceasing. And then he goes on to something simple like giving thanks. In all circumstances, he said. Again, consider the context and what the Thessalonians were going through. Relate it to the hard times you're going through right now. And he says, give thanks in all circumstances. An attitude of gratitude, he says, is the will of God for your life. I know you're going through a tough time, but no matter the tough time you're going through, find a reason to find joy and find something for which to give thanks. By the way, the Mayo Clinic says expressing gratitude is associated with a host of mental and physical benefits. Did you know that? Studies have shown that feeling thankful can improve sleep, mood, and immunity. Gratitude, says the Mayo Clinic, can decrease depression, anxiety, difficulties with chronic pain, and risk of disease. Wow, it took about 2,000 years for the Mayo Clinic to catch up to what God already knows. An attitude of gratitude. Now, Paul goes on to say, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Have you learned, dear friends, you can't live the Christian life by trying harder. You live the Christian life by walking and living by the Spirit. I think about that every time I go to an airport and they bring me in at gate 2 and they say, your connecting flight is at gate 42. And I can either choose to grab my bag and walk in the flesh that full distance, or I can hop on one of those wonderful moving sidewalks where I'm walking like this, and then suddenly I'm walking like this. I feel like I'm floating on water. And to me, that's the difference between walking in the flesh, try harder Christianity, and walking in the Spirit. Okay? This thing called the Christian life is not difficult when the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer, comes to live inside of us at the moment of salvation, that we access his enabling resources. But it's possible to quench the Holy Spirit. That word quench is the picture of taking a bucket of water and throwing it on a fire. Now the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in tongues of fire. The writer of Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. The Holy Spirit lives in us to inflame and blaze the Spirit of God and ignite the Spirit of God inside of us. And you can either live your Christian life on fire for God, or you can quench him with every time you choose to walk by the flesh, the desires of the flesh, rather than choosing to walk by the Spirit. Now, that's a day-by-day, moment-by-moment experience. The flesh wars against the Spirit. The Spirit wars against the flesh. Paul says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, they go hand in hand. Which is why following do not quench the Spirit, he says, do not despise prophecies. Do you see that? Now in the Bible, prophecy is the act of forth-telling, and also the act of telling forth. Forth-telling, think of Bible prophecy. 25% of the Bible when it was written was predictive in nature. God was predicting the future through his prophets. That's forth-telling. But prophecy is also the telling forth of what God has already said, okay? Here, Paul says to a New Testament congregation, do not despise prophecies. By the way, F.F. Bruce, a respected Bible scholar, says prophesying is declaring the mind of God in the power of the Spirit. Now, during the apostolic era, 2,000 years ago, when the New Testament was still being written, prophecies happened orally. An apostle or a prophet of God would show up and declare the mind of God. It was confirmed, the message and the messenger was confirmed, Hebrews 2 tells us, through signs and wonders. Because back then, you know, they didn't have, hey, turn in your Bible here and let's explore the mind of God as it's revealed through the Word of God. The Bible was still being written back then. And so as the prophet came, that prophet's message and the messenger were confirmed with signs and wonders, which are not necessary today. Why? Because we have the complete canon of Scripture. Amen. So Paul says, do not despise prophecies. In our time, prophecy is, we hear the prophetic word, we might say, through preachers who teach the Bible expositionally from the pulpit. Now, you're not going to find that in every church today. I made no mistake when I came here 10 years ago. I'm a suppository preacher. It may feel like that sometimes. My wife calls that seminary humor. She calls me a seminerd when I say things like that. I'm an expository preacher. I declare the mind of God from the Word of God in the Spirit of God's power. Despise not prophecies. And then he goes on to say, test everything. Well, how do you test everything? Well, does what I say or any preacher say line up with what God has already said? Beware the person, the pastor, who stands up and says, God told me. How do you test that? That is so subjective. God told me, coming from an authoritative spiritual leader in some church. No, it's not God told me, it's thus saith the Lord. Amen. We know what God has already said. We have the complete canon of Scripture. We don't need anything else. He has spoken through the written word, this Bible, and the living word, Jesus Christ, and that's all we need. But there's all kinds of counterfeit prophecy going on today. God told me this. I can't test that. What I can do is test what is said against what has already been revealed. And prophecy in our time is declaring the mind of God from the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God. It's not something over here that's extra. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we need something extra. We've got it all from Genesis to Revelation. And I have enough to do to align my life and my ministry to this, as opposed to somebody who says, God told me this or that. Are you still with me? Because Paul has a couple more things he wants to say. He then goes on to say, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. He lays before us good and evil. And it reminds me that our moral compass, that is our ability to discern what is good and what is evil in this world, must be governed by the perfect Word of God. I don't think there's a time in my lifetime, our lifetime, where The inability for our culture to discern good from evil has ever been at its lowest. And it's an indication of the biblical illiteracy, not only in the culture as a whole, but even in the body of Christ today. Because what we're doing today, you don't find in many churches, declaring the mind of God from the Word of God in the Spirit of God's power. You hear a lot of motivational, esteem-building kinds of messages. And so we have lost our sense of moral discernment in the world today. I've got a series of messages I'd like to preach very soon from the Ten Commandments called In Search of Moral Excellence. Because we have lost our moral discernment in this world, let alone a desire to pursue moral excellence as God and God alone defines it. Paul says, hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do you have the ability to discern what is right and wrong? What is good and what is evil? Sharpen your moral compass by staying in the Word of God. Read the Bible every day because you're going to get bombarded with people who have a different moral compass than God does. And you need that compass. Blameless in response to pastoral leadership. Blameless in our one another relationships. Just blameless in everyday Christian living. Hey, Job was a blameless man. If he can do it in the power of God, we can too. Not try harder Christianity, but the kind of Christianity that doesn't grieve or quench the Spirit, that walks by the Spirit, that keeps short accounts with God, remains in fellowship with Him, so that when Jesus comes, the God of peace Himself will sanctify you completely. He'll complete the work He started in you, started in me, started in this great church more than four decades ago. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you can't do it yourself, but He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.